Let us pray together, shall we? Our gracious, sovereign, loving Heavenly Father, thank you that you have brought us into your church to be one body made of many parts. Thank you that whether we are Jew or Gentile, whether we are slave or free, male or female, we are all one in Christ. And please would you build our unity this morning. Give us joy in the salvation Jesus has won. And build our certainty in the hope that we have in him. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, I hope you've picked up one of these little black rings by the door as you came in this morning, and you've probably been wondering what that's all about. You're about to find out. I hope that you'll keep wearing it on your finger or put it in your Bible as a bookmark or something in the days ahead to remind you of the things we're about to learn this morning. See, these are called O-rings. You find them all over the place. If you have a water bottle like this one, you'll have one in the lid. It sits between the lid and the bottle so that when you turn it upside down, the water doesn't come out. Except my one has a leak because the O-ring isn't complete. It's got a little 2 millimeter gap in it and the water leaks out. And if you put the bottle in your backpack, as I once did, sort of like that, you first work out that there's a leak in the bottle when your back gets very wet. The O-ring is supposed to seal. It's supposed to stop the water going where it's not supposed to. A night of January 27th, 1986 was a cold one in Florida. And an O-ring aboard the Space Shuttle Challenger. Perhaps bring the next slide up. An O-ring, little rubber ring, on the Space Shuttle Challenger was freezing. The next day, when the craft was due to take off, the ring was still frozen. It was unable to flex and move the way it was supposed to swell and to seal the fuel tanks on the shuttle. And some of you will remember, less than a minute after takeoff, the leaking fuel caught fire and the space shuttle exploded, killing all 7 passengers on board. That tiny little rubber ring, so easily overlooked, not properly tested, nobody thought to check that it worked in freezing temperatures. They were in Florida after all. So easily overlooked, and it failed to do its job properly with devastating consequences. In our passage this morning, we're told of the Apostle Peter and Paul in Antioch. Peter normally ate with the whole church together, but when some strict Jews from Jerusalem came, he withdrew. He broke his usual pattern to sit and eat only with these Jewish people. And I take it that we would want to defend Peter's right to eat with whomever he would like to eat with. It is, after all, a small thing, isn't it? Small, like an O-ring in a fuel tank. But Paul, you see, anticipates the damage that is going to be done by this little O-ring moment. He sees an explosion, devastation for the church. And so he confronts Peter publicly and to his face. It is a shocking thing to do, isn't it? And no doubt the church in Galatia have heard about it, this confrontation between these two apostles. And so Paul has to address it. Let me put this in historical context for us a little bit. Next map. Next picture. Brilliant. Thank you very much. I'm reasonably persuaded, I think, that this incident in Antioch happens around the beginning of Acts 15, where certain people came down from Judea, down here in the south, to Antioch, up here at the northeast corner of the Mediterranean, and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised, according to the customs taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. After this little incident that Paul records for us, he and Barnabas will travel from Antioch down to Jerusalem to have a big meeting with all of the apostles together to finally settle this. But Antioch, up there in the north, is the missionary hub from which Paul and his missionary journeys, these little lines here, happened. It is the global center of missions, and word gets out from there and word presumably got to Galatia, which is only just up the road. And so Paul, whilst he's travelling down to Jerusalem to sort this out, writes an urgent letter to the church he's planted in Galatia to anticipate, in part, the damage that will be done by the recording of this incident. And we're going to just look at verses 11 to 14 in the main this morning, the narrative that Paul gives of this incident. And then we're going to save over for next week the stunning, beautiful, deep theology that underpins Paul's actions here and explains Peter's error in more detail and why we should be as courageous and confident as Paul is here. It also, from verse 15, is the introduction, sort of the bridge from the narrative that Paul's been telling up to this point with the rest of the letter. So there's too many themes and ideas to introduce here this morning if we want to get to communion before lunchtime. So I'm going to keep this relatively short and save some of the deeper things for next week. We're going to see, though, this morning that Peter knows that Jews and Gentiles are in the same boat before God, sinners saved by grace alone. We're going to express that unity, by the way, as we take the Lord's Supper in a few minutes. But we're going to see that Peter behaves as if this isn't true. And that behavior, because it's not preaching, we think of as a small thing. But actually, his behavior is teaching something profoundly wrong to both Jew and Gentile alike. So let's start with what Peter and Paul knew together. They knew, end of verse 16, that by works of the law, no one will be justified. That is, nobody is righteous in God's sight, worthy of God's presence, friends with God, however you want to describe it, because of the good things they do, because we can never be good enough. God is perfect. He's holy, 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 we're going to declare later, and we are not. Now, that's true, obviously, to everybody, for sinful Gentiles, verse 15. But it's also true for the Jews. They had a relationship with God. They had the law, but they couldn't keep it. Despite their attempts at distinguishing themselves from the world around them by their food laws and circumcision and living in their own country away from the Gentiles, nevertheless, they're in the same boat. They're all facing God's judgment. Wonderfully, the gospel offers eternal life to everyone, Jew and Gentile alike, not on the basis of our works, which are never good enough, but on the basis of Jesus' works. His perfect life in our place, his death for our sin and guilt and shame, and his resurrection, which guarantees eternal life for us. Now, Paul's not speculating here, is he? He's not guessing that he and Peter agree with each other. Peter made that clear in the passage last week, in the meeting they had in Jerusalem previously. He didn't add anything to Paul's gospel. He didn't insist on Titus being circumcised. It's clear that they are in agreement here. They agree on what the gospel is. And so when Peter came to Antioch, he lived like a Gentile. Not a sinful Gentile, but like a Christian Gentile. He didn't observe the Jewish food laws. He didn't separate from the Gentiles as he was once prone to doing. They were all in it together in Antioch, this mixed Jewish and Gentile church, and it was amazing. They ate together as an expression of the fact that they were saved together in the same way by Jesus, and so do we. Those whom Jesus welcomes should be welcomed by his church. But some people followed him to Antioch. They came from James, Jesus' brother and the bishop of Jerusalem. Now, we don't know whether the message they brought was from James at this point or whether they simply claimed his authority. We've come from James, implying that they have his authority, though perhaps without it. They were from the circumcision group, Paul tells us. Those who insisted on maintaining Jewish purity laws, Jewish distinctiveness, even within the church. It might be that Peter is just intimidated. He's one man, and maybe there's a group of 10 of them that have just arrived, and they're looking very cross with him, and he just is cowed. Perhaps they come from Jerusalem with a message that the way Jews and Gentiles in Antioch and other places are living together as if it doesn't matter whether you're Jewish or Gentile, is bringing persecution on the Jewish church in Jerusalem from the Jews around them. That might be possible too. It may be that the fear that Peter feels here is fear for his friends back in Jerusalem. Either way, we're told that Peter was afraid. That's what motivated him. It wasn't that they came and persuaded him to change his mind on the gospel. It wasn't that they brought fresh insight from the scriptures, that the pennies dropped and Peter changed his mind. He was motivated by a fear of other people. And so, verse 12, he began to separate himself from the Gentiles. Such a small thing. But it is a small thing that implies Jesus died for no purpose. That's Paul's conclusion in verse 21. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. When Jews and Gentiles eat together, it proclaims something. We claim that, don't we? We proclaim the Lord Jesus until he comes again. They all understand that they're all saved by grace together. There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male or female. We're all in this together. But when Peter separated from the Gentiles, he proclaimed the opposite. He proclaimed they were disunited, that they do not come to God on the same terms, and therefore they can't have the terms of communion they once had. The circumcision group proclaims circumcision and presumably eating apart because they are markers of ceremonial cleanness in the law of Moses. So in his actions, Peter is effectively saying, I can't eat with you because you are outsiders. And these guys over here, these are the insiders. We're friends with God in a way that you could never be. You might have Jesus, but that's not enough. Keeping the food laws achieves something that faith in Jesus doesn't. It makes us friends with God in a more intimate way. But if you can be friends with God by keeping the law, then what's the point of Jesus? He died for no purpose. His death wasn't essential because all the Jews had to do was obey the law and all the Gentiles had to do was become Jews. And so Paul is rightly fuming. He confronts Peter publicly because Peter's behavior is public. His hypocrisy is public. The Jews in Antioch are led astray. Because they're led astray, even Barnabas, Paul's missionary companion, is led astray. The whole unity of the church is being destroyed by Peter giving in to these false brothers. And I take it that the future of global missions is at stake because this is the hub from which so much in Asia and Europe happens. A hypocrisy in Greek means acting, putting on a mask, playing a part. Peter is effectively pretending that his convictions have changed in order to avoid upsetting this large group of zealous Jewish men who've come up from Jerusalem. But in the process, he's denied the gospel. Paul says he stands condemned. The O-ring has failed, and the shuttle's about to explode. Now, Paul gives us a very brief account here, and he doesn't actually tell us how it gets resolved, presumably because he's in the process of travelling down to Jerusalem to finally resolve this in its fullest sense. Though we know from Acts 15 that Peter once again completely agrees with him. But even in this brief account, I take it there are four lies that Peter's behaviour proclaimed to us. I'm going to enumerate them for us. And it may be that one or more of these things resonates with many of us in the room this morning. And if that's so, can I just encourage you to pay attention to that? Because it may indicate that we ourselves have been trying to live out a sort of half-baked semi-skimmed diet Christianity that is actually no Christianity at all. It's the worst of all possible worlds. A world that dangles the prospect of heaven without any real hope of ever getting there, but demands that we try our best to live out of our own resources. Here are four things that I take it Peter is accidentally proclaiming. One, Christ is irrelevant. We've seen this already. Christ died for nothing. Nothing. The coming of Christ was pointless, and therefore he is irrelevant. Now remember how Paul preaches the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 4. Christ gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age. Christ is central. Chapter 1, verse 6. The Galatians are deserting the one who called them to live in the grace of Christ. And 2 verse 20, which we'll come to properly next week, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In other words, Christ is everything. Christ is the center of Christianity. By focusing on our legal obedience, Peter has made Jesus irrelevant. It's not a small thing to turn your back on God and believe a different gospel. And it gets worse, because if Christ is irrelevant, then God is a monster. That's surely the implication, isn't it? If Jesus died for no purpose, then why on earth would God send his only son into the world to die on a cross in the most painful way possible? When Peter ate with the Gentiles, he was declaring, we're in the same boat and we need Jesus, and God in his kindness has sent him to rescue sinners saved by grace. When he separated from them, he was declaring that with the other Jews that they were the good guys, they were in, confident in their position with God because of their own good deeds. But that's a different gospel, which is no gospel at all. That produces a kind of religious arrogance, doesn't it? A focus on ourselves as morally pure, all whilst ignoring what God says about our need for a saviour. And so they are in the most dangerous place it is possible to be. They are confident of their status before God, arrogant towards others, but actually put themselves outside the saving grace of God. Now, Peter, we know, repented. He will be in glory with us. But at this point, and he and everyone with him stood condemned. And it was Paul's commitment to the gospel and his willingness to confront sin where it undermined the gospel that brought Peter back to the truth of the gospel. God is a monster, if that is true. He's more like the Roman gods, the Greek gods, happy to throw his son under a bus. Is that Christianity for you? More about our doing good things to satisfy a tyrannical monster in heaven? Or is it actually adoration of a loving Father who has saved you to the uttermost by his grace and entirely through the work of Jesus alone? The answer to that matters profoundly, doesn't it? Is your God a monster or a loving Father? Peter, just for a moment, proclaimed a gospel that was no gospel at all. And it produced this false confidence. Third point, a confidence that doesn't save, arrogantly encouraging a false faith in ourselves, when in fact the only gospel that saves is the one that despairs of our own spiritual health and clings on to Christ alone. Peter was teaching people to put their confidence in themselves and not in Christ. And so Peter was condemned in that moment. The Judaizers arrogantly separated from the Gentiles. They looked down on them. And that fourthly caused the Gentiles to lose hope. See, Peter's actions, they tell the wrong message to the Jews, but it causes despair for the Gentiles. You're not in God's good books. And actually, you never could be. And that means the certain rock-solid hope of the gospel of eternal life with Jesus through his work alone, which is not pie in the sky, but guaranteed by the physical resurrection of Jesus. That's our hope. That's our joy. But now you can't have it. It's there, but it's a pipe dream for you, wishful thinking. It's there, and you long for it, and you thought you'd come to Jesus to gain it, and it's still there, but you're excluded now. What then is the point of clinging to Jesus by faith? He's irrelevant. The cross is pointless. You're still destined to die in your sins. What's the point of being a Christian? And so these precious Christians, these genuine Christians, who are saved by full fat, double espresso, unfading glory faith, are in danger of being driven away from that faith that saves them, either from the gospel altogether, what's the point, or towards Judaism, because they're confident that if they became Jewish and joined the Judaizers in their diet, decaf, semi-skim, tasteless, lifeless O-ring of a fake gospel, they'd actually be saved. And in either case, it damns them. The very salvation of the Gentiles, yes, in Antioch, but also in Galatia as the word spreads, and I take it here in East Yorkshire too, depends on the preservation of this gospel truth. And so Paul is willing to confront his fellow apostle for the sake of our hearing the gospel. To draw to a close, just it does matter for us today, doesn't it? This is not just a historical argument that was temporary in nature. Paul confronts Peter. I take it Peter went, oh yeah, you're right, sorry, that was stupid. And they're all on the same page by the time they get to Jerusalem. And Peter, later in 2 Peter, tells us that Paul's letters are the gospel truth. So he's confessing that Galatians was real. Is it just some historical quirk? Whoops, Peter's a silly boy. There will be some of us here this morning who are weary of trying to be better people in the hope that God will accept us. Even if, like Peter, you sort of understand the gospel in your head, nevertheless, your functional Christian life is spent trying to be better in the hope that God will love you more. And Paul invites you this morning to let go. Let go of that decaf gospel, which is the worst possible religious perspective, isn't it? To know what hope there is and to despair because we'll never get there on our own merits. It's the worst possible place to be. Let go of that and sink your heart deeply into the warm bath of God's love for you in Christ, who gave himself up so that you would be accepted today and always only on his merits. Come just as you are and know that you are loved anyway. Brothers and sisters, our right standing with God comes as a gift, a free gift. And you must never try to pay for that gift, or it stops being a gift. Turn away from that restless striving, that miserable, sad version of Christianity where we're never satisfied, never joyful, never content. Turn away from those days when everything seems to go well and you are arrogantly looking down on others, and so splitting the church. Turn away from those many more days when you are sunk in hopeless despair because you've stuffed up once again. And accept the full fat, glory-soaked faith on the firm foundation of Christ crucified for sinners Jew, Gentile, male, female, slave and free, whatever our differences, united by faith in Christ. And on that base, come. Come and enjoy the sweet fellowship of other Christians from backgrounds that are different to yours, but who, like you, are saved by grace alone, to the praise of his endless, glorious grace.